And I'm going to read Galatians 3, verses 1 to 14. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. We do ask that your law here would now and your word would revive our souls, that we would be warned of mortal dangers and that we'd find great reward there too, that we would be able to seek your favour in what we think and how we behave. Amen. At some point this week, I suspect that you've felt, and I think you'd be right, that you've not lived as a Christian. Now, that's why we have the prayer of confession or something like it at the start of our services. And the obvious way you've not been living like a Christian is by sinning, by something you've done or something that you've thought. There's another way, though, which is that you've tried to justify yourself to God and others on the basis of something other than Christ. That means before God, you've held out your knowledge or your sincerity or some deed that you've done and said, accept me. Look at this, accept me. Or see, you should take me because of this. And as we go on through Galatians, we'll see that good deeds are good. That sincerity and growth in knowledge and all that together that we'd call maturity is good. But there's only one basis for our justification. Remember, we did that last week. That's our acceptance before God. God's verdict of not guilty that he holds us. There's only one basis that we have that, which is Christ. Now, the issue in Galatians is giving up the simple gospel for a gospel plus. And at the start of the letter, we saw this is devastating. It's eternal life and death significance. It's not just, well, some people have a bit more emphasis here or there. That might be true in other things, but on this, it's a matter of life and death. And also, we've seen why we can trust Paul's message as being from God. And last week, we saw this conflict, surprisingly, between Paul and the Apostle Peter. Because inadvertently, Peter had undermined the gospel by his actions. Now, the rest of the letter is about justification. That is, how we're put right with God. And how we receive this status and the impact that has on our life. And Paul continues to engage with this era of gospel plus. And as the title suggests that I gave this sermon, the gospel plus anything is nothing. Now, if you add to the gospel, you end up with no gospel. Normally, if you add to something, you get what you started with plus what you've added. You get extra. Now, maybe that's a good thing and maybe that's a bad thing, but you normally have the thing plus something else. But to add to the gospel, you end up with not just a spoilt gospel, you end up with no gospel at all. And this bit that I read a moment ago shows why that is foolish. The nature of the gospel plus in Galatians is that their particular thing that they've fallen for is the Old Testament law, especially circumcision. Now, feel the force of it. It's in the Bible. We've just sung Psalm 19, which says how... Now, I think we can widen that out to be about everything God says, but it says how refreshing to the soul God's law is. It's good. It's his law. So they could take you to the Bible, and it all still applies. The question is how it applies. We're now in a different phase to when it was given or when the Psalms are written. And we'll think about that over the next couple of weeks. But here is why it's foolish. Two things about the folly and two corrections from the Bible. So two things about the foolishness is the source of their error and then the nature of their error. And then two corrections from the Bible are going to be from Abraham and from the law itself. So firstly, let's have a look at this Galatian folly. We're going to look at the source of their error and the nature of their error. The source of their error is diabolical, and the nature of their error is inexcusable. Now, the words that Paul uses here, he says, "You fools, you foolish Galatians." And you think, well, that's quite strong, isn't it? It's an interesting word he uses there. It's not the word from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Don't call anyone a fool, you're guilty of murder." Well, Paul's not guilty of murder. But he does use the same word that Jesus uses when, for example, on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "You fools." It means, you know, you fool not to understand. You're showing spiritual slowness. You are being unbelieving. That's what he means by fool. Now, the source is diabolical. Look at verse 1. Who is it that is misleading them? Well, in one sense, you know. We'll find out more about them later. There's some people, probably claiming an apostolic link, especially with James, and they're teaching the gospel plus circumcision. But if Paul meant that here, it's interesting that you'd expect the who to be plural, but the who is singular. There is a person doing this. Also, the next phrase, bewitched. So it suggests spiritual control and blinding. So the source of this gospel distortion is Satan. Who is the one who blinds and obscures? Well, a small point in Galatians, but a big point in our experience, is that we need to be aware of the supernatural battle that we're in, the need for prayer, that we are small and helpless, but Christ is big enough for us. The other thing is the nature of their folly is inexcusable. These Christians, they are Christians, and that means they're beyond just knowledge of the fact. So if you look at the second half of verse 1, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed as crucified." So the gospel has been preached to them in such a way that it seemed real to them. They are the real deal. And the reason for that is the Holy Spirit. He has really worked in them. And the question Paul puts to them is, how did you receive this Holy Spirit? Was it by observing laws or by believing? Well, it's so obvious when you put it like that, isn't it? They remembered that believing in Christ, they received the Spirit, and now they're adding the law into it. Why? If you don't need the law then, why do you need it now? Verse 3, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? They start by grace. Why do you think continue by works? By your own effort." And it's inexcusable because they've heard the gospel in its purest form and they've responded to it. They've been convicted of their sin, they've received Christ, and they've received the Spirit, whatever order that's meant to happen in. They've started by grace, and they're going on into human effort. It doesn't make sense. If you didn't have to work for the Spirit, why are they working for things now? Now, in verse 5, in our version, it says miracles. And it could be a reference to miracles. In Acts, where the apostles establish a new church, particularly crossing boundaries, often it's accompanied by miracles. In 2 Corinthians and Hebrews, the writers mention the signs of the apostles. But the word here is power, or it's the word we get the word dynamite from. Emphasize that they've received the Spirit. The Spirit has been powerfully at work among you. And Paul returns to that theme a bit later in chapter 4 about making us sons, in chapter 5 about transforming our character. So he's saying, having had the Spirit powerfully at work among you, now a bunch of false teachers have turned up and said, keep the law. Does the Spirit work now because of your work? Well, he didn't earlier. Why now? How does God work among us? What's his style, so to speak, as we sort of go through the whole Bible? Does he give to those who reach out in faith, or does he give payment for services rendered? Which sounds most like God? Well, it's the former, isn't it? He responds to faith. Now, remember the prodigal son story. We looked at it years ago. The father is gracious to the younger son, and the older son moans about it. He said, there was no party for me. And do you remember, he's the point of his gripe is, all these years I've been your slave. All these years I've been slaving for you. Now, think of the relationship, how he thinks of the relationship to the father. All these years, he's not been thinking, loving father and son, oh, and now my brother's back, but as slave driver and slave. That's how he's been thinking. If we lose sight of grace, we lose sight of our sonship. It makes us, at best, employees, or maybe even slaves. And that will either make us proud or desperate or both. And later Paul says, you started off well, who took you off course? Who took you off into this direction? So their error is truly foolish. Spiritually sinister in origin, leading them off course, and inexcusable because they started well. They have the facts, and they've had a genuine experience of the Spirit. And as we've said, these people are no worse than us, are they? In fact, they'd met Paul and Barnabas. They've got advantages over us, and yet they fell. So we're not beyond that. It's easy to get our doctrine right, to spiritually have that sense of being a son of God, that the Spirit has worked in you and worked in your character, and then slip into legalisms or various other gospel bolt-ons. If we don't spot the arguments that lead us there, that's what will happen to us as well. And feel the force of that for a moment, because these people could have said, look, Leviticus chapter whatever, look, the law says. They could take you to chapter and verse in the Bible and show you that you were meant to have your son circumcised and things like that. So Paul says, okay, let's go to the Bible then. But let's understand it properly and look at what it really says. First, let's go back to Abraham, so before the law. And then let's look at the law. So we've got two corrections from the Bible in verses 6 to 14. And here's the key to them. Abraham is about faith, and law is about curse. If we forget everything else I say in the next however many minutes, remember that. But Abraham's about faith, law is about curse. So their problem is they're saying this, you've got the gospel, that's fine, but it's not enough. You must keep the law as well to be saved, or at least to be, you know, proper Christian. You have to be a Jew to be a proper Christian. You have to come in that way to become a Christian. Now, we did this series on Abraham a couple of years ago. If you remember, the theme that sort of emerged is living by faith and not sight. The idea that God's promise you have in your ears, but you don't see the evidence. And so one of the big themes that came through that bit of Genesis, in fact all of Genesis, but especially that bit, is don't go back to Egypt. Go to the promise. So go to the promised land or the promised person, or even the promised wife, the wife of the promise. Don't go to the Egyptian thing that you can see that looks fertile and available, the Egyptian wife, the Egyptian land, or whatever it is. Go to the place of promise. So Paul here takes us to those same foundations, the foundations of the Jewish faith, and as you'll see, ours as well. And also, this is big picture thinking. The father of the Jews is Abraham, not Moses. They're founded here in Genesis 15, not on Sinai. Moses gave the law to the children of Abraham, not to anybody, and said, keep this. So how does Abraham become God's man? By obeying the law? Well, no law's been given yet. So how? Well, verse 6, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that's a quote from Genesis 15. There, God takes the initiative. God approaches Abraham and gives him a promise. Abraham listens, and he believes, and it says that that makes him righteous. He becomes righteous because he believed the promise. Now, righteous just means right with God. Now, unfortunately, our first language here for most of us is a really complicated one called English. So a word about words. Last week we saw what the word justification and justified means. It means being considered not guilty by God. Now, it's the same word in Greek and most other languages for righteous. So justified is the verb. It's the doing thing. Righteousness is the noun. It's the thing you are once you're justified. So if you're justified, you're made righteous. I think in most languages they're the same. They're the same word. And it's the same with belief and faith. Believe is the verb. Faith is the noun. Believe is something that you do. Faith is something that you have to do the believing. In Greek and most other languages, they're the same words. It makes it a bit confusing for us. So last week we saw that justification is by faith and not by law. We're made right with God by believing God, not by doing the law. So back to Galatians 3 verse 6. Abraham is believe what God said, and God counts that as being in a right relationship. Or to use the terms, Abraham was justified by faith. So I put it on the screen in plain English. Put right with God by believing God's promises, and not by the stuff we do. That's quite long, which is why we use words like justified. Justified by faith. That's what those three words mean, is what I put up in a longer sentence there. So this idea didn't start 1,500 years ago, 500 years ago, in the 1500s, at the time of the Reformation, as some claim. It doesn't start with Paul's letters, as others claim. It's hinted at in Genesis 3. The idea gets bigger. And then there it is in your face in Genesis 15. Abraham is justified by faith. Is Abraham's righteousness by his, is he righteous by his actions? Well, up to this point, up to Genesis 15, well, up to Genesis 12 anyway, he's been a moon-worshipping pagan. After this point, he gets quite a few things wrong as well. But he believed what God said, and God sees him as righteous. The word here says credits, or another word is imputed. It's like putting something into Abraham's bank account. God imputes, not imparts. God doesn't take over his character so that Abraham has no control over his actions, so he can only do good things and never sin. But because of Abraham's faith, God imputes, he sees him, he credits him in a different way. So the promise in Genesis 15, as you know, is that there'll be many children born to him, and they'll become a great nation, through whom the whole world will be blessed. So who are these children? Well, verse 7 in Galatians 3 tells us. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Biologically, those descended were treated as Abraham's children, and they benefited from that relationship greatly. They took a sign to show that they belonged to him in circumcision. But they were only truly a child of Abraham if they believed. And you might have had the kids' song, which everyone gets wrong. Father Abraham has many sons. For some reason, people sing seven sons. Can't find that. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, so are you, and so on. Now, if you could take a blood test from me, I've never had this done on me, but if you took a DNA test, I guess it would come out Saxon and Celtic, although apparently most Scots come out Viking, so that's what would come out. I'd be surprised if there'd be any Jewish blood in there at all. But by faith, I am a son of Abraham. And verses 8 to 9 continue. By faith, we come into Abraham's promise. Genesis 15 is a covenant, sometimes called the covenant of grace. When we did the Bible overview, if you remember, the covenant with Moses and with David is not a new covenant or a different one, scrapping the old one. They're more like software upgrades, the new phase of the plan, new application to that original covenant of grace. New details added for that part of their history. But the underlying covenant remains unchanged. The Old Testament from the start teaches that we are saved by grace, that we are justified by faith. Before, though, the difference is you had to come into Israel. Now Israel has come to us. The blessing has come to the nations now. The nations don't have to go there. Israel's come to the nations in Christ. And Paul's going to expand on this later, so we'll move on for now. But what about the law then? God gave Moses the law. That's not insignificant, is it? Now, some speak as if it is, or that it's a bad thing. We've just sung about what a good thing God's law is. Well, next week we'll see its place and why it's needed. But the role for the Christian has been radically changed. So I'm going to leave some loose ends, but there's a contrast that Paul makes here that we can look at. Abraham, the promise is offered, and by faith it's received. The law brings a curse. A very important part of the law is that it is there to condemn sinners. Look at verse 10. All who rely on the law, on observing the law, are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So first reading of that, you must think, well, thanks a bundle, God. You gave the law, how does that help me? Now, as a child, and we've done this now with Josiah, as a child, we were given these pink tablets. You may have had them from the dentist. You chew these pink tablets and your teeth go really shocking pink and they stain your teeth. And the idea is that then you get the brush and you brush your teeth and then you see all the bits you don't brush. So you know how to brush your teeth properly. It kind of improves your technique. The law functions as God's pink tablet for us. It stains us. You look at your life, you see the stains, you know where you're going wrong. You didn't know quite how badly wrong you were going until you read the law. So it shows us how to improve. Only there's a difference. With the pink teeth thing, you can go, okay, I need to go a bit closer to the gums. As hard as we try, there are still tons of this staining law left on us. Paul quotes in verse 10, Deuteronomy 27:26, and it shows there the law itself tells us what the pass mark is for God. 100%. You need to get 100% of the law right. Those who get 99% are cursed. And so Paul states, verse 11, the logical thing, the law can't justify. Once you've broken the law can't justify you. You can't be put right with God by law keeping. Law only serves to show that you are not right with God and that you're under a curse. Now, why does God do something so cruel? That's cruel, isn't it? To point out something that you can't do and can't solve and go, there you go, now you know the problem even better now. You can't do anything about it. It's a cruel thing to do. But he does it because he has solved the problem. From the start, he's promised to solve the problem. And that's why you get the the quotes here from Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous will live by faith. In other words, those who will be made right with God will be by believing what God has said, just like Abraham. How does he do that then? How does the law help them? Well, verses 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The law shows that we are under a curse. Now, do you remember last week we talked about union with Christ, that we are united to him. We're one with him. And that means our sin is considered, imputed, credited to him. It's seen as his. The law states that the person hung on a tree is under God's curse. Now, we looked at this in Joshua in the evenings. When they defeated an area and they had to put everyone to death, the defeated king, after he's been killed, was put up on a tree until nightfall and then brought down. It showed that he was under a curse, and as their representative, all of those people under him were under a curse. God's curse cuts us away from him, and it cuts us off from the eternal land of promise. But our representative king has hung on a cross in our place and took our curse so that we experience none of it. And you've probably seen this before. If you've done Christianity Explored, you've seen something like this. Is the idea that if this is me and this is God, and between me and God is this. Mission Praise. But imagine this is in fact my life story and everything I've thought. And that cuts me off from God. I'm cursed from him and from all his promises. And I have to experience the curse. I have to experience the punishment that that incurs. But Jesus had nothing between him and his Father. And on the cross, this happens. The curse goes from me onto him. He bears it in my place. So he's cut off. So he redeems us. He buys us back, verse 14, so that we get Abraham's blessing. He gets the curse, we get the blessing. And it says, we get Abraham's blessing, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, I'm always surprised when I read that we get the Spirit there, because the promise to Abraham was land. So the promise, why the Spirit? Well, I think two related reasons. The Spirit is God coming to be with us. So the promised land is that it's the land of God's presence. It's being in God's presence is the great thing about being in the land. So the Spirit is God coming to be with us. And we're promised that where the Spirit is, so the Father and the Son is also. But also it's a down payment of what's to come. The Spirit gives us hope for the eternal promised land, what Abraham hoped for. So Paul's appeal to them is, you're being so foolish. Why are you straying now? You started right. Why change? And he's taking on the false teachers on their own turf, the covenant of grace or promise with Abraham based on faith, and the law, which is an expansion of that, condemns us to the curse, but shows that Christ removes our curse. The law doesn't save you. It never did that. The law shows that you need a saviour. You need one to keep the law for you and to take its curse for you. The spiritual pink tablet shows what the need is, and now you need to take it. Now, you know that, don't you? Everything I've said, I guess you already know. So why do we think and behave as if it was otherwise? We see as we go on that being put right with God, receiving the Spirit, transforms our behaviour, which will require us working with the Spirit. And we see the result of our justification has an outworking. But why do we still live as if we worked our way in and kept working our way in and kept working to stay in? Now, for those of you who are busy doing stuff at CPC, that's great. It's great that you do that. But ask yourself this. Why do you do that? Now, if it's a spiritually empowered grace that you want to see God at work because you see yourself as God's son and you want to work with him, or is it to be accepted? Do you beaver away to be accepted by God or by each other or just to make sure to yourself? Or the other little extras that you look for other than Christ, an experience or a something other than the gospel, something that you can see that you don't need faith for, things that validate you. Ministers are the worst for this, to make sure they've done the right courses and conferences and rub shoulders with the right people. And it could be something like that for you, the right conference, the right experience, the right endorsement of a certain group of Christians. Only one endorsement is needed, And that's God's verdict of not guilty. And we've seen that that's achieved by Christ's death on the cross, where our guilt was placed on him and his righteousness placed on us. And that's how it was achieved, and how that verdict is received and heard is by faith. And if we put trust in this, then that faith means that we are assured of our future. You've heard the verdict already. You need no more. God's promise is yours. If you've not yet reached that point with Jesus, let me tell you, you can't justify yourself. There's more to look at about the law. And the more you look at the law, the more we see that we fall short. The book of James tells us to break one command is to break all the commands. And as Jesus explains, as he goes through the Ten Commandments and applies them to our hearts, we've all broken all ten. Even the nice people just think on horizontal terms, don't they? Many Christians say, but what about the nice non-Christians? What is a nice non-Christian? It's someone who's excluded God from their thinking and plans. Well, that's the first two or three commandments gone before we look at the rest. That's what it's all about, and they've excluded that bit. We can't do it. We can't keep it. We need a saviour, and that's why we need that swap. We ended with the Reformation solas last week, so I'll end with it again. That we need to be justified by grace alone, and that can happen by faith alone and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simple gospel that you've given us. Help us to believe in that only. We thank you that we are justified only because of your grace, only because of Christ, and we receive this only by faith in him. And we're sorry for when we look for other things, things that look religious, things that we find in ourselves, or experiences that we seek. Please help us to focus our eyes only onto him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.